As you see in the front of your order of service, we've been considering the question, is this as good as it gets, or can we hope for more? And on Wednesday evening, we thought about a rich man who did think that this life was as good as it gets. And so he was determined to have his best life here and now. He lived for himself, for his own comfort and his own security. But he was a fool, because that very night, his soul was demanded back from him. He had to stand before God. He was called to account for the way he had lived his life. And so we recognized that this life is not all that there is. We have a soul that one day will stand before God. Last night, we considered the fact that there really is something to hope for. We thought of the great banquet that God has prepared. He has prepared heaven and every single blessing that that contains. He has sent out invitations in the gospel that people would come to the banquet. And sadly, what we saw last night was that many people make excuses. But we saw that every single excuse that people make is answered in the Bible. The Bible gives us reasons why all the excuses are flimsy. They all boil down to this one fact. I just don't want to come. I just don't want to come to Christ. I just don't want to come to faith. But these excuses all fade away when we take what the Bible has to say. I want us to continue thinking about this theme. Is this as good as it gets? As we look at this story that Jesus told, which we often call the prodigal son. The context of this story, we don't have it here, we haven't read it this evening, but there were tax collectors and sinners who were gathering to hear Jesus' preaching. These were people who had lived a wicked life. These are people that everyone would have despised because they were notoriously wicked. And yet these were the people who were flocking to hear what Jesus had to say. These were the people who were impressed that Jesus' words were so gracious. He came to save sinners. The great physician has come to heal those who are sick. And these tax collectors and sinners recognized that they were sick, deadly sick, and they needed someone who would heal them. They were delighted that Jesus was willing to deal with their problem, with their sinfulness. But whilst we had this group of people, the sinful, notoriously wicked people flocking to Jesus, on the other hand, there were those who were the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the people who outwardly looked very good. They attended church. They engaged in worship. They prayed long prayers. They gave charitably. They fasted twice a week on occasions. These were outwardly very good people. And yet, we see what was really going on in their heart. Because while they observe the sinners coming to Jesus, these religious people are angry. They're grumbling in their hearts. Who is this Jesus to receive sinners? They couldn't understand the grace of the gospel, that Jesus was willing to save sinners. And they wanted nothing to do with a Savior who would welcome in the wicked. They did not consider themselves to need to be saved. They thought they were good enough in and of themselves. And so in that context of these two groups of people, the one that was flocking to Jesus, the other that's standing aloof, grumbling against Jesus, it's in this context that Jesus tells a story. A story about a father who had two sons. And the two sons represent these two groups of people. In the story, the father represents God. Now we see in the story that the father's two sons lived with him, but it was the younger son who came to the father and demanded the share of his inheritance. He wants his share of property. We see that there in verse 12. Now this was something that was incredibly rude to ask the Father. It shows a bad spirit. It shows that he's ungrateful for everything that the Father has done for him. The Father runs his household well. Even his servants, we see later on in the passage, even his servants have more than enough bread. Even the servants are well fed. Well, if the servants are well fed, how well fed are the sons? These two sons were incredibly well treated. This is a good father. And yet this ungrateful son comes to his father and he wants his share of the inheritance. He's not thankful for all that his father has done for him. And instead he shows his father disrespect. He's essentially saying to him, I wish you were dead. Because that's the only way you can get your share of an inheritance, isn't it? If your father or your mother has laid aside an inheritance for you, it will come to you eventually, but not until they die. And if you love your father and your mother, you're wanting them to live many years. You're hoping you won't see that inheritance for many, many years. Would you ever dare to go to them and say, I want the inheritance now? I wish you were dead so that I can enjoy what is mine. This is incredibly insulting to the father. And yet what we see is that the father is patient with his son. He divides the property and gives this younger son his portion. But the younger son has no sense. He goes and squanders the money. In verse 13 we see that he goes as far away from his father as it's possible to go. That's what he wants. He is so ungrateful, he doesn't want to even be in the same house as his father anymore. He wants to get away from him. And he goes to this far-off country where he wastes the money on living a pleasurable life. In verse 30, where the older son is speaking, it tells us that this younger son wasted his money with prostitutes. Now, some people have debated that. It doesn't say up above that that's what he did. Perhaps the older brother is simply insinuating something, trying to bring out the worst. But there's no reason to think that he didn't. It's incredibly likely. This reckless living of the prodigal son, that he spent this money on prostitutes. But what we do know is that instead of saving his money, instead of investing it, instead of seeking a return from it, this younger son made himself king of his own life. He lived like he was a lord. His pleasure was all that mattered. He lived for himself. Now, this story represents God as the Father and two different types of people. The younger son is the one that takes up the bulk of the story. And we see the younger son everywhere in this world. And maybe you see it even in yourself. The younger son is someone who is ungrateful for God and for his mercies. He doesn't return thanks to God for all that is given to him, for his food and his clothing, his house, all the temporal benefits that God gives. He doesn't say thank you to God, but rather he wants to get as far away from God as it's possible to go. He wants to live his life without God interfering in his day-to-day life. Isn't that what this boy did? And as he spoke to his father, we said he was saying essentially, I wish you were dead. Well, is that not how people think of God? They maybe don't say it in those words, but that's essentially what they're thinking and feeling. They wish that God were dead. They wish that God were not real. They wish that they could live their life autonomously. That they would have the right to self-determination, how I want to live. I don't want God's law to dictate to me what is right and wrong. I don't want God's law to make me feel guilty if I live a different way. I don't want God's law to bring shame to me if I choose to live for my own pleasure. I want to live my best life now, and I don't want to think about God. I don't want to hear what ministers have to say. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want Christians telling me that I'm living a wrong course. And so people like that go as far away from God as it's possible to go, squandering their life by living for their own pleasure, living recklessly and living sinfully, sinning without fearing the consequences. Isn't that what this younger son did? If he did waste all his money on prostitutes, sinning without fearing any consequences that could come from this course of life. And there are people like him, aren't there? And maybe even some of you. You may be guilty of sexual immorality like this man who went out to prostitutes. Or you may be guilty of other sins, living excessively, spending money on your own comfort and pleasure, spending your money selfishly for me, myself, and I, with no thought of God or of others. Or you may be guilty of 1,000 other sins, but at the heart of it is this same attitude. Who is God to tell me how I'm to live my life? Who is God to dictate to me what is right and what is wrong? God's law is given in this book, in the Bible, isn't it? This Bible has many rules laid down in it. What is good and what is evil? And the Bible tells us that sin is lawlessness. It's breaking this law. It's going against what God says. Where people present their bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's how the prodigal son lives. He's a slave to impurity and to lawlessness. He may think he's free. He may think he's having his best life. He may think he's choosing his own course. But at the end of the day, at the root of the matter, he is a slave to sin. And whether the sin is sexual immorality, or idolatry, or drunkenness, or greed, swindling, or anger, or whatever sin, these sins disqualify him from being in the Father's house. These sins disqualify him from entering the kingdom of heaven, because these sins are rebellion against God. And isn't rebellion a tragic waste of one's life? But notice that this son, this younger son, comes into dire straits. We see in verse 14 that after he has spent everything that he had, unfortunately a famine comes, where there's a scarcity of food. We're perhaps facing it to a degree where inflation is going up and food prices go up, and it's harder to buy the things that we need. Well, this is worse than that. It's a famine. There's a shortage of everything. If only he had saved his money for the rainy day. If only he had kept back a portion of it so that in this time when food prices are going to be higher, he would be able to afford something to fill his belly. But he hasn't done that. He's been reckless. And so now he needs to go and find work for himself. And he finds the only work he can find, the degrading work of looking after pigs. He's so desperately hungry that he's tempted to eat the pods that the pigs ate. That disgusting food that was for them. Because no one took pity on him. No one gave him anything. Perhaps everyone was happy to be his friend when he was lavish with his money. But now that he's poor, no one gives him anything. This is his downfall. And perhaps it's the case for you today that you've hit rock bottom. Perhaps it's the case for you today that you feel very much that you're in a miserable state, that your whole world has come crashing in around you, that it's out of control, that you're at a point of desperation, that you don't know what to do, and you're left doing things that you never thought you would do. It's not the way you plotted out your life to be. You wanted your life to go in a particular direction. But it's not gone that way. It's twisted and turned and come down and down until you're feeding pigs and desperate for their food. Whatever rock bottom looks like, and there are a variety of ways rock bottom can look, Perhaps that's the case for you, that you're suffering. And whilst no one ever wishes bad circumstances on anyone, in God's providence, it's bad circumstances that bring us to our senses. That's what happened to this son. When he's brought so low, he's humbled. But when he thought that he was living his best life, he continued on recklessly, not thinking of God. But now that he's hit rock bottom, now that he's eyeing up the pig's food and thinking that actually looks like something I want, it's only then that he realizes how far he's fallen. And he comes to his senses and he realizes that he needs to turn and go back to his father. And look what he says there in verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? It's not just that his father's servants have a bit of bread. His father's servants can't actually eat all the bread they're given. They have more than enough bread. The servants of the father are so well fed that they can leave leftovers on their plate. And here he is, the son is left desperately hungry and feeling like he's going to perish from hunger. He goes on to say, verse 18, that he must return to his father. That's what he's determined he will do. He has sinned against his father. He has brought himself into the worst of circumstances because of his sin, because sin always has consequences. But now he realizes he must return. He says that he will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What the son here is saying is what the Bible calls repentance. It's a word the Bible uses over and over again. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, his first sermon began with that word, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. This son realizes that he is lost. This son realizes that he has lost the privileges of the Father's house, that he's perishing with hunger, and the only course and the right course that is now open to him is to eat humble pie, as it were, to humble himself before his Father and to repent. It begins with him recognizing that he has sinned. Look what it says there, verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Notice that the son is not returning to his father purely because of his miserable state. He's not going back to his father and saying, I'm in a terrible condition. Look how bad it is for me. Look at how I have to feed the pigs. All the money is gone and I'm perishing from hunger. That's not the basis on which he's returning to his father. He's not returning because of his misery. He is returning because of his sin. And there's the difference. He recognizes the wickedness of his sin. He's not repenting just to ease his misery. He's repenting because he has sinned against his father and against heaven. And the fact that he includes there that he has sinned against heaven shows the seriousness of his sin. It shows how he views his sin. When you sin against a person, another human being, it can be easily forgiven and forgotten comparatively. But when you sin against a holy God, when you sin against a God who sees every sin you commit, a God who can see even into the depths of your heart, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and God marks iniquity. Every single sin that we commit against him is marked down, that we may be judged according to our works. That in the day of judgment, when Christ returns, we will be judged whether we have done good or evil. And we have sinned against such a holy God who sees into our unholy hearts. We have sinned against such a holy God. We who have sinned grievously against him. And this sin is not easily swept under the carpet. Because God is infinitely holy. Infinitely holy. And even the smallest of sins that we tolerate is against an infinitely holy God. And therefore that small sin, whatever it may be in your life and in mine, it is infinitely evil. Infinitely evil. Because it's against an infinite God. If sin deserves death, and if sin deserves eternal, spiritual death and deserves death after this life, it must be eternal death because of our infinite sin. That's the only way that we can be punished sufficiently for the evil of our sin. It's by eternal destruction in hell. Dying, but never passing away, if you like. Never being consumed. Never being annihilated. Always dying. Always receiving torment. That's what our sins deserve, the full wrath and curse of God, because we have sinned against heaven. And that's what this son finally realizes. He's been brought to his senses. He has sinned against God. And so in his repentance, he is admitting not simply his misery, not simply his circumstances, but he is admitting his unworthiness. I am no longer worthy, he says, to be called your son. My sin disqualifies me from any close relationship with you. Yes, formerly, before my sin, I could have been a son with more than enough bread to spare, indeed, with everything a son deserves. But because of my sin, I deserve nothing. I deserve no grace. I deserve no pity. I am utterly unworthy to be called your son. You see, here what we see is that this son is finally grieving his sin. Beforehand, he was grieving his circumstances. Beforehand, he was pitying himself. Woe is me that I have to look after these pigs, filthy creatures as they are, and that I desire their food. But now he is grieving his sin. I'm not worthy to be called a son. And so he seeks grace. He comes to his father and he's planning to say, treat me as one of your hired servants. Bring me back into your household. Not that I deserve it. I've sinned away any right to living in your house. But he's seeking grace still, that he could have a place in his father's house. Even the lowliest of places as a servant. Here he's seeking grace, but not presumptuously. He's not coming back with this attitude, my father's bound to receive me. My father definitely will receive me because I deserve to be received. Once a son, always a son. He must receive me back. That's not his attitude. He recognizes that he doesn't deserve to come back. But he casts himself nonetheless on his father's mercy, hoping that there will be a place for him, even at the servant's table. He would be content to spend the rest of his days serving his father. That's what he wants, to serve him. Not to be in a far-off country feeding pigs, but to be serving his father, who is good. And this is what we need to do, is it not? In our repentance, when we realize our sin, when we see the evil of it before God, when we recognize our unworthiness to be a son of God, we must cast ourselves on God's mercy. And God's mercy is seen in Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die in the place of sinners, that opens up the way. So that when we come in repentance to God, the way is open for us to be received back. And so it's the case that after the death and resurrection of Christ, that his apostles preach this message, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That's key. If you want your sin to be blotted out, if you want your sin to be erased from your record, You must repent and turn back to God. But we see further. We see God's willingness to receive sinners. And it's shown to us here in the story by what the Father does. If you look at verse 20, while the Son is thinking about these things, and while he goes along the road from the far-off country to return to his Father, we notice that the Father is doing something in particular. But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The Father was looking for the lost son. Even though he was afar off, even though he had gone to a faraway country, the Father was still looking for him, and he still had compassion that only his son would return and be restored. Notice that he runs to embrace him and kiss him. There's no hesitancy on the Father's part. It's in these days, it wasn't considered appropriate behavior for an older man to run. And yet, this grace that is shown is almost extravagant, that this man, old as he may be, runs to his son, and he embraces him and kisses him. Doesn't this show us a picture of the gospel? That although we don't deserve anything from God, we are unworthy even to be called his son, yet God is willing to receive penitent sinners. And how do we know? How do we know that God is watching and looking for sinners to return to him? How do we know that if we are to repent, that God will receive us compassionately? How do we know that God will embrace us and kiss us and receive us into his house? Well, the only reason we can know that is because Christ Jesus has come to open up that way for us. What does the Bible say? It says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And friends, if that what the Bible says is true, that Christ came to die for the ungodly, that he died for us when we were still sinners, doesn't that show to you and to me that the Father is willing to receive us? It's grace upon grace. No one can repent unless the Father is first seeking him. No one returns to God before the Father is looking for him. No one who comes to God repenting will be rejected by him. But no, the Father will show love and will show kindness, and he will pour out his grace. But friends, just because the Father is loving, and just because he is seeking sinners, does not mean that repentance can just be put away. If this is the way God is, if God is so loving, then I can just come to him without repentance. Well, that's not the case at all. Even though the Father runs, embraces, and kisses this boy, the son still says to him in verse 21, the words that he rehearsed along the way, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He still confesses his sin. He still confesses the evil of what he has done, that he has sinned against his Father and against God. He still confesses his unworthiness. This is repentance. Even though God is gracious, even though God first seeks the sinner, even still we must come and truly repent before him. But notice that the Father does not cause this repentance to be stretched out. He doesn't make it become penance, where the Son has to work his way back into his Father's favor. The Father doesn't respond in kind, tit for tat. Because the Son rebelled against me, I'm going to hold him at arm's length until he proves himself. Well, and then he can come back into my house. The Father here does not make this prodigal son into a servant. But no, he receives him in and welcomes him. He treats him like a long-lost son, giving him the best of the best. And we see here what he does in verse 22. He puts on a robe, a ring, and shoes. Now, what do these things represent? Well, this robe replaces the rags that the boy was in. He had lived a wasteful, reckless life, living amongst the pigs. His clothes were filthy. And it's a picture to us of sin, how sin defiles us and makes us filthy before God. But when we return in repentance to God, he puts a robe over it all, a clean, pure, glorious robe. Christ's righteousness, his goodness, is counted ours, covering over all our sins. It's a picture of forgiveness. Although the Son did actually, in his own body, commit these sins, there's now a robe over him, covering all those sins from view. And through Jesus Christ, God is willing to give you that robe this evening to cover over all your past sins, all your present sins, and indeed all your future sins. As Revelation 7 verse 14 says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's through the blood of Christ that our robes are white. We're declared not guilty before God by faith in Christ. But not only is there the robe, he also puts a ring on his hand. The ring, of course, is a symbol of authority. It shows that he has a right to be in the house, that he is, in fact, a son. That although he was lost, he is now found. Although he had forsaken his father, the father is adopting him back into the family, legally reinstating him in the household and giving him a symbol of honor in this ring. And that is open to you and to me. A symbol of authority, a symbol of a right to be the sons of God. That to any who receive Jesus Christ, they are given the authority, the right to become sons of God. But then also, he gives to this son shoes. And what is significant about shoes? Well, we all have shoes. We don't think of it as being particularly significant. But in these days, it was the slaves who went barefoot. The son said, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." But the father is making a very particular point here. You're not a slave. You're a son. And these shoes represent the readiness of the gospel, as the Bible shows us. These shoes give ability to walk the Christian life, to run the race with endurance. God is pledging himself to his people to help them go the way. But not only are these things given, the father also in verse 23 kills a fatted calf and feasts. He makes a great celebration. And why is that? Verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is why they must celebrate, because the son is back from the dead. And the feast is like the feast we saw last night. It's the fullness and the satisfaction of what Christ gives, complete forgiveness and fullness of joy. It symbolizes everything, including heaven itself, where God's people, forgiven of their sin, may go to be with God forever and to enjoy all that pleasure and all that joy, which was not ours by right. They are celebrating because this son has been saved from his sin. Friends, are you here this evening like this prodigal son? Have you sinned against heaven? Well, every single one of us has sinned against heaven. The smallest misdemeanor is a sin against heaven. But the question is, have you repented of that sin? Have you grieved the sinfulness of the sin, the evil of the sin? Have you mourned the fact that you've offended a holy God? And have you come back to him, casting yourself on his mercy and grace, which is demonstrated to us in Christ? Have you come seeking from him that which only he can give, that which you can never earn for yourself? Have you come in your desperation to the Father in this repentance? Well, if so, there's a celebration. If so, there's a fullness of forgiveness, fullness of joy that only God can give. But our story shows us that not everyone celebrates. Not everyone rejoices that this lost son has been found. Because the elder brother is out in the fields, and he jealously is thinking about how the son is getting things that he himself wishes he could have. He grumbles against his father's grace, doesn't he? He's angry that this son has been received back. He doesn't think the son deserves to be back. He's growing in hatred for his brother. All these years he's been slaving away for his father, so he says. He's never disobeyed a command of his father, or so he thinks. And yet he's never had a celebration. He's never had anything in this degree of celebration at all. And yet, the younger son has gone recklessly with prostitutes, and here he's given a reward for his disobedience. The older son does not understand grace. The older son does not appreciate the fact that the father is at liberty to do what he wants with his possessions. And beware lest you have this attitude of self-righteousness. Because remember those two groups of people we talked about at the start. Those who were flocking to Jesus, those who were attracted to Jesus because of his gracious words, were those who saw themselves as unworthy. They were like the prodigal son. They knew that they had hit rock bottom. They knew they had sinned. And they were seeking Christ because he and he alone can save them from their sins. They may have been notorious sinners, but they were repentant. They were hating their sin and turning back to God. But the other group of people were the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes. Outwardly good living people. They never missed church. They always sought to behave themselves. They didn't involve themselves in the sins of the worst people in society. And they looked down their noses at those who were sinners. But the problem with this group of people is they did not see that they needed grace. As far as they were concerned, they deserved whatever they wanted from God. They deserved it because they had not done these notoriously wicked things, and they had outwardly obeyed God's laws. But the point of this story is to show us that actually we all need grace. Every single one of us. Whether we're a prodigal son or whether we're an outwardly obedient son, we still need grace. And it's fitting to celebrate God's grace in Christ. It's fitting to celebrate when someone who was lost is found and when someone who is dead is brought back to life. Every single one of us needs grace. The question we've been considering in this week is this: is this as good as it gets, or can we hope for more? Well, this story helps us answer that question. But what you need to figure out is where you fit in the story. Are you the prodigal son in the first part of the story who's out rebelling against God? Are you out seeking your own pleasure and your best life now, recklessly sinning against God and wanting his law to have nothing to do with you? You'd want God to be dead, that he would not say to you how you will live your life. Are you in that state of rebellion? Or have you progressed from that? Have you hit rock bottom? Is your life crumbling in around you? Are you feeling a sense of misery and shame and guilt? And you know that what you've done is wrong and has led to this. Well, if so, if you're in either one of these states, Repentance is the key. Come to your senses. Come to your senses this evening and see that you must return to God and say, I have sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Go back to God, hating your sin, grieving it, wishing you had never sinned, but cast yourself upon his mercy and his grace in Jesus Christ. Go to him, claiming Christ and his death on the cross, believing that Jesus came to save sinners. And if you can see yourself tonight as a sinner, then you can say, Christ has come for me. I am qualified to be saved because of my sin. And Jesus has come to save sinners like me. And if you repent, if you return to God, if you go to him hating your sin, turning away from it, claiming Christ, and casting yourself upon his grace, he will receive you. He will welcome you in. He will run to meet you. He will show compassion to you. He will embrace you and kiss you and give you the robe of Christ's righteousness and the ring of sonship and the shoes to mark you out as one of the family, enabling you to live the Christian life and to run it with endurance. The fatted calf is yours. The celebration begins because the Father has provided this banquet of joy to celebrate the fact that you were once lost, but now you're found. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. God does not strike down the prodigal son. That's what he deserved, wasn't it? He comes back to the Father, and the Father doesn't throw him on the ground and say, you need to grovel harder in order to get back. God doesn't strike us down like that. But the Bible tells us that the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why is it that God has not rained down fire and brimstone on us? Because of his patience. But it's a patience that demonstrates his desire that every single one of us would repent and turn to him. Is this all there is? Or is there something more? Is there something we can hope for? Well, yes, there is. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ. Confess your unworthiness. Grieve your sin. Cast yourself upon his grace. And God will receive you into his family. He will welcome you as a son. For though you were dead, you're alive again. You were lost, but you'll now be found. Amen.